look back 2,000 years at a historical event when Jesus died on the cross, and we can know that we have a God that loves us. Because he didn't spare his own son, but gave the greatest gift that's ever been given, all so that you and me could be saved. Saved from our sin, saved from eternal death, from separation, from hell, and from so many other things, Jesus came. If you have your Bible with you this morning, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 9. I'll give you just a moment to turn there. Hebrews chapter 9, and you can make your way to the end of the chapter. We're going to be in verses 27 and 28. Verses 27 and 28. I want to read to you something. There's a preacher of the old school, but he speaks as boldly as ever. He is not popular, though the world is his parish, and he travels every part of the globe and speaks in every language. He visits the poor. He calls upon the rich. He preaches to people of every religion and no religion. And the subject of his sermon is always the same. He is an eloquent preacher, often stirring feelings which no other preacher could, and bringing tears to eyes that never weep. His arguments none are able to refute, nor is there any heart that has remained unmoved by the force of his appeals. He shatters life with his message. Most people hate him. Everyone fears him. His name, death. Every tombstone is his pulpit. Every newspaper prints his text. And someday every one of us will be his sermon. I want to talk to you today about an appointment that we cannot cancel. Shared with you something heavy. I want to share with you something light. How many of you have doctor's appointments or dentist appointments? It is for me. Or a type of appointment that particular day, or maybe in advance, you realize you're just not going to be up to it. What do? You get on the phone and call them and move it to another day. You just cancel it altogether, right? For me, it's dentist appointments. Nothing against dentists. I think they do a great job, and we need them. Some more than others, but we need them. But I hate going to dentists. There's nothing more unnerving than having somebody digging around in my mouth and stabbing me in every corner of my gums. I just do not like it. So I'm the type that tries to get out of my dentist appointments, okay? In fact, I don't want to tell you this to make you think badly of me, but I did skip for about 10 or 15 years. From the time I was in the 8th grade till I was 20-something, I did not go. Believe it or not, I only had a couple cavities when I went. So I did a pretty good job on my own, but I did have to have a couple painful little cleanings done to put things where they were supposed to be, but I don't like going. And what we do when we try to get out of those appointments is we call, we cancel, we get out of it. The Bible gives to us a couple of things that are unavoidable. In fact, we're going to look at three from this text that sum up everybody's life, sum up all of our lives. We all have an appointment that we cannot cancel, and it is with death. C.S. Lewis, I'm a guy that likes statistics, okay, so I'm going to give you a statistic here. You ready? C.S. Lewis rightly observed and tabulated and calculated that one out of every one person dies. That's 100%. We can't say that about a lot of things. That is a staggering statistic that everybody dies. You read the Bible, and you find that, especially if you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, you find where Adam and Eve sinned, they rebelled against God, and their punishment for that was death, both separation from God, being removed from the garden, but also physical death. And even though people lived 900 and something years in those days, you read through the genealogies of Genesis and you find so-and-so lived so many years, they got sons and daughters, and then lived so many other years, and they died. For everybody but Enoch and Elijah, the Bible tells us that is a reality. That people live, we're given a certain number of years, and we die. 1,000% or 100%, that's 1,000 batting average in baseball. In 2022, there were 67.1 million deaths estimated worldwide. If you put that in perspective, that's about 7,660 every hour, 128 every minute, or 2 every second. And in the time it took me to do that little part of my introduction there, that about 250 people probably died. Think about that. It's a reality. Church Father Tertullian, and going back to Tertullian, he is a second generation church father. That means that he was the guy after the apostles, okay? He spoke and said this: it's a poor thing to fear that which is inevitable. It's a poor thing to fear that which is inevitable. Woody Allen once famously said, "I'm not afraid of death, I just don't want to be there when it happens." Malcolm Muggeridge, a Christian scholar, once said, "I've got 1 foot in heaven and 1 foot on earth, but the foot on earth is on the banana peel." That's the reality for every single one of us. In the context of these two verses that we have here in Hebrews chapter 9, the writer is making an argument about the superiority of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. Jesus' sacrifice did not just consist, as the Old Testament ones did, in pictures and in types, but it was a sacrifice that reached into heaven. It truly, fully atoned for sin. He says in verse 23 of chapter 9, furthermore, verse 23, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place that's made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but he went into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." And so his sacrifice and his intercession is a real thing that he's there now to save. Verses 25 and 26 to give to us an Old Testament principle. It says, "Nor yet should he suffer, often himself suffer, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. But then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And so what he does there is he says, Jesus went not into the physical temple made with hands, but went into heaven itself and applied his blood. But not only that, he did it one time, never to need to do it again. He died once for the sin of the world for all time. And it was sufficient. And that's the argument that he makes. And now he moves to verse 27 and 28. Now I ask you to read with me here. These two verses are going to be the ones we're going to focus in on. And he takes that fact of Jesus' one-time sacrifice and now makes this statement. "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Jesus' sacrifice was complete. And now we see what bearing that sacrifice has on our reality, what it has for us, the implications. We live in a day of what I'm going to use a term here, hedonistic philosophy. Hedonistic philosophy says you do what feels right. You do what feels good. And it basically tells us all the time that we're to live it up. In fact, we have an acronym for this. It's called YOLO. You ever heard of that? I just learned about it recently. YOLO means you only live once. You only live once. And we say that usually, or somebody says that statement in the context of they're about to do something foolish that they probably shouldn't do. And they say, "Oh, well, you only live once." It's the same attitude that's been around for at least 2,000 years. In Paul's day, he had the Epicureans who had this motto: "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." You only live once. Proverbs Ecclesiastes tells us that there's nothing new under the sun. Things do not change. People still live with that reckless abandon. And when we reflect back on last week, when we looked at James chapter 4, we consider that our lives are just a vapor that appears for a short time. That kind of attitude seems silly, doesn't it? Seems reckless. And it seems to reflect an attitude that is not in the fear of God. It reflects an attitude that takes for granted what God has given to us. Because there is an inevitable reality that is coming. We are not sure how long we will live, but we are sure that our lives will come to an end. But how we live now has eternal ramifications, and what we do with these truths makes all the difference in the world. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has set eternity in our hearts. We know that there is more to life than the 70 or 80 years that we're given here for us. We know that there's more. And so preparing for death makes all the difference in the world as we look at this today. I want to point out to you three things that this passage says that we will all inevitably face. And if you have your bulletin on the back, you'll find an outline. And these are the three points on the outline there. First part of verse 27 tells us that we must face that our lives will end. None of us live forever, at least in the way that we do now. And it says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die. Very simple, direct statement. One thing I love about the Bible is that, and this is a principle for interpretation. So if you're at home reading your Bible and you don't know how to understand a passage, this is something that may help you a little bit. The main things are the plain things. And the plain things are the main things. That means what God wanted us to understand, He made abundantly clear. The things that are secondary, or not saying they're not important, but maybe less important than those main things, He may have made a little cloudy or kept us in the dark for a reason. But the things that God wants us to know in His Word, He has written and given to us over and over again in such a way so that we are without excuse for missing the truth. And one thing the Bible makes clear is that death is an appointed reality for us all. No matter how far medicine and medical technology gets advanced, we will not be able to avoid it. Death comes from sin. In fact, death entered the creation because man sinned. God gave Adam and Eve one commandment. They had one job and they messed it up. One commandment: don't eat of that tree. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They went and ate of the tree, and the fall occurred. And the first lie of the devil was this to them. Listen to this. You shall not surely die. The devil's lie that he's been telling since. He tells you, oh, go ahead and do this today. Go ahead and do this today. Go ahead and do this today. That is the lie that is perpetuated in our fallen world, in our world system, is that he tells us, it's okay now, you'll have a chance tomorrow. It's okay now, you'll have a chance tomorrow. And he goes on and on with that. And years and lifetimes go by, and people never get it right. You will surely die. You won't surely die. But Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, and the Bible tells us what happened. Death into the world. Paul says in Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin into the world, and death by sin, so death passed on all men, for all have sinned. He uses the word appointed here. The word appointed means to be stored up. That's its literal meaning. But it has to do with something that is destined. It is destined to happen. He says it is determined for men to die. It is determined for men to die once. Erwin Lutzer says about this reality, he says, we have the word accident in our vocabulary. God does not. We have the word accident in our vocabulary. We use it all the time, but God doesn't have that word in His vocabulary. There are no such things as accidents or coincidences. There is only divine providence. And God has appointed. Not only that we will die, but God knows the day, hour, minute, and second that we will leave this world. And
how it will happen.
That should be, to a Christian, a very comforting thing. Should be a very comforting thing to know that just like He holds the sparrows in His hand, to know that His eye is on the sparrow, that He gives even more attention to my life because I am more valuable than many sparrows. But He tells us that death is appointed. What is death? It's helpful to define this if we're going to talk about something. And I want to give to you two definitions of the ways that the Bible uses death. It talks about two types of death. One is physical death. It's one we're most commonly understanding. And it is also the one used in this text. Physical death is where your soul and spirit are separated from your body. And they go to one of two places, heaven or hell. This takes place as a result of sin, or because of sin, the fall, and the curse that fell onto the world. We know that all people are sinners because all people die. Death is a reality. In Genesis 5, we read about the descendants of Adam, and we find that even though these people lived 900, Methuselah lived 969 years, they lived that long, almost a millennium, they still met that same end. Physical death. There's also spiritual death. Spiritual death. This is where a person is separated from God. When the Bible describes us in Ephesians 2:1 as dead in our trespasses and sins, that's what it's talking about. It's not talking about the fact that we're physically dead, or else that would be, of course, contradictory to what we know to be reality. When it talks about us being dead in our sins, it's talking about us being spiritually dead, and that means separated from God. We are not in right relationship with God. We're fallen. This took place immediately upon Adam and Eve's sin, and it was demonstrated for us in that they were removed from the Garden of Eden. Now, God provided a covering for their sin in animal skins that covered their sin, but they were still separated by being removed from the garden. This was demonstrated very early on when they initially sinned. They actually hid themselves from God because they were aware of their nakedness and they were ashamed. But God demonstrated the gospel there and what Jesus would do when He put the animal skins on them and allowed them to approach Him. But this is why the Bible describes lost people in these terms when it says they're dead in their sins and trespasses. They're without God in the world, and they were sometimes afar off. Separation from God. Last thing I want to point out to you from this verse, from this part of the verse, is that it's a one-time thing. It says it's appointed unto man once to die. This describes the pattern. We die once. We live, we die, and then He will mention now that we are judged. And there are certainly exceptions to this rule. You probably have already thought of some. One instance is Lazarus in John 11. Lazarus died, was put in the tomb, and had been there for 4 days. Jesus shows up and raises him from the dead. Lazarus lived out a physical life and then died again. Well, what this is dealing with is the pattern for mankind. Not dealing with every particular instance, because we know that the church, if we're raptured, if Jesus returns now, that the church will be taken up in the rapture. Paul makes it very clear that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Meaning we're not all going to die, we're going to be changed. We're all going to have to go through that change. And so there are certainly exceptions to the rule. Enoch and Elijah are two individuals that prefigure that when neither of them died, but were taken directly into the presence of God. But the point of the passage is that man is mortal. We are unlike God, and it's appointed unto us once to die. God alone is immortal. 1 Timothy 6:16 says, "Who only hath immortality?" But when our physical lives come to an end, that's not the end of it. That's not the end of it. We have to face that our lives will come to an end now, but that is actually only the beginning of life. Only the beginning of life. All people actually live after their death forever somewhere. They live forever somewhere. The writer of Hebrews tells us that there's something after. He uses the word, but after this
the judgment.
After this, the judgment. First, I want to say two things to you. There is no such thing as what some call the doctrine of soul sleep. Just to give you a definition in case you encounter it by a different term. Soul sleep teaches that when people die, they go to sleep in the ground and then they await a future resurrection where then they'll be they'll spend eternity after that point. Some others just believe that people die and that there's nothing else. Some believe that you die and you go to this intermediary place called purgatory where you kind of float around. Or you spend a certain amount of time there to atone for what sins weren't atoned for in this life and all of that. I'm going to tell you that all three of those that I put in that one category are all wrong according to what the scripture says. The Bible tells us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The very clear statement that Paul makes. He says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Meaning dying was a good thing for Paul. He looked forward to that day when he would be with Jesus. And he says, I am torn between the two. I have a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. He knew that he would go immediately into the presence of Jesus. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In Luke 23:43, Jesus told the thief on the cross, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. Luke 16 is probably the clearest depiction of the afterlife, at least as it stands now. Parable that Jesus himself told. He depicts a rich man and Lazarus who are both taken upon their death immediately into a place where they are conscious. The rich man goes into torments where he is very conscious of his surroundings. In fact, he's able to see the other place at that time, and he sees Abraham and begs Abraham to send Lazarus to cool his tongue. And so he's very much aware and awake of what's going on. Likewise, Lazarus goes immediately at that time to Abraham's bosom. We'll deal with that subject matter in a future coming week. I just want you to know that when you die, you're awake. You're very much aware of what's going on, and you go immediately to one of two places the Bible tells us about. I want you to think just for a moment, for a couple of seconds. Think about your death. And think about 5 minutes after you're gone. What will that be like? What will that be like? Have you ever sat and thought? I don't think we ought to think about this in an unhealthy way whereby we sit around all the time and that's all we do. We stoop ourselves into a state of depression, think about how we're going to die and all those types of things. But the Bible talks a lot about death. Therefore, God wanted us to think about it just a little bit. He wanted us to consider that there's so much more on the other side of this life than there is now, either good or bad. And he wanted us to be prepared. Everything is about being prepared for that reality. Everything that the Bible is about as it's written to us and the commandments and things, it's all about preparing for eternity. We're just pilgrims passing through this world. Everything we have is temporary. It's all going to burn up in a flame one day anyway. And the Bible tells us to prepare for something that's better. To be ready for that. I want you to think about that. Because he says after death comes judgment. Jesus makes it clear in John 5 that there's going to come a day when all dead are going to hear his voice and they're going to rise. And he talks about two resurrections and two judgments. He says some are going to be raised at a resurrection of life and be judged. And some will be raised at a resurrection of condemnation and they'll be judged. We'll talk about both of those realities in coming weeks. But for now, I want you to know that Jesus made it perfectly clear that he's going to speak one day and all dead are going to be physically raised from the dead to be judged. And they're all going to stand before God in one of two judgments. The Bible makes it clear for the Christian that God has made Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, and that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so for the Christian, Jesus has taken my judgment. I will have to give an account of my life, but as far as judgment for condemnation is concerned, and for paying for my sin in an eternal way, Jesus has already done that for a Christian on the cross, and we receive that by faith in him. So that the Bible repeatedly gives to us warnings about rejecting the gospel. Acts 13:46, Paul and Barnabas boldly spoke the word and they were run out of town. And he says, you judge yourselves worthy of everlasting life. You judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, and so we're going to somebody else. Hebrews 2:1-3 says, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest at any time we let them slip. He says, for if the word spoken by angels, there he's talking about the Old Testament law. He says, if that was steadfast in every transgression and disobedience, received a just recompense or reward, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, that God will judge. Hebrews 12:25 tells us to not refuse him that speaks. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, how much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven? But Chuck Swindoll tells us this inevitable reality about judgment. We're going to deal with this in coming weeks, but he tells us this reality about judgment is that tomorrow's judgment is escapable because today's sin is forgivable. Tomorrow's judgment is escapable because today's sin is forgivable. But there is a coming judgment. If your sins are not covered by the blood of Jesus, if you're not in a right relationship with God through Him, this coming judgment of condemnation is a reality. So we have to face that we will all stand in judgment at one or the other. The last thing we must face today is found in verse 28, is that our sins must be paid for. Our sins must be paid for. It says, just like it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, he says, so Christ, in the same way, Jesus, was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear a second time without sin unto salvation. It says he was once offered. The imagery here, and I love this, is from the Old Testament. This language here that the writer uses would have been very familiar to Jewish people who would have been reading this in the day. And he says that Jesus was once offered. And what he means by that is not just giving a numerical time that he was offered, even though he was offered one time. It's referring back to something. He's already dealt with this issue in verses 25 and 26 that I read to you at the beginning. But what he's doing here is he's actually going back to the Old Testament. He's going to Leviticus 16 with Yom Kippur. That the high priest made atonement for his sins with the blood of a bull. And then he would go and he would make atonement for the sins of the people with, well, two goats specifically, but one goat was offered for the sins of the people. And then he would come back through the veil, the curtain there, that nobody was allowed to go through but him. And he did that once. He did that once a year for the nation of Israel. And the writer of Hebrews takes that he was once offered from the Old Testament, the act of the high priest, and shows how the sacrifice of Jesus did this, not only to be good for once a year, but once for all time. Once for all time. He affirms this reality of Jesus' one-time sacrifice so many times in the Bible. Hebrews 7:27 says, for this he did once when he offered up himself. Hebrews 9:12 says he entered once into the holy place. Hebrews 10:10 says he died once for all. Once. One-time sacrifice. That becomes very important in our theology and how we approach worship and how we do things, because Roman Catholics believe that Jesus is sacrificed every time the Mass is partaken in. They believe that Jesus is sacrificed every time they partake of the Lord's Supper. And so Jesus does not die over and over again. He was offered one time to atone for the sins of the world. And so it's important that we get that right. He died one time for my sins. And he doesn't need to die again, because his work on the cross was sufficient for me, for you, and for the sin of the whole world. John says he is the propitiation, the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Hebrews 1:3 says, he had by himself, he purged or cleansed our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Purged, he cleansed. He cleaned our sins. He totally cleaned them. And he either totally cleaned them or we're still dirty. There's no gray area when it comes to dirty and clean. One speck of dirt makes you dirty. Believe it or not. Clean is clean. Clean is clean. It's entirely clean. And that's what he did on the cross. And he did this by bearing the sins of many. This is another Old Testament truth. It comes from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53:11, it says, By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Isaiah 53:12 says, he bare the sin of many. It's a direct quotation from Isaiah 53:11-12, referring to that. So Jesus' one-time sacrifice was sufficient for many because of who he was. His life was more valuable than all of ours put together. And so he was more than able to atone with that one-time sacrifice. Don't mean every time I sin, he has to die again or atone with it. No, he did it one time for all sin. It was all placed on him on the cross. And then he uses something else from the Old Testament, the third thing. This will be the last one of these that I get to. But he mentioned the high priest, and he took that once a year sacrifice behind the veil. And he'd take the goat and sprinkle it with blood on the mercy seat there and do according to the instructions that he was given. And then he would take his hands and he would lay them on a second goat. And then that goat would be released outside the camp, and it symbolized God taking their sin far away. When the high priest came back out of the veil, the people cheered and sighed a sigh of relief, not just because he survived the trip, but because their sins were atoned for. That's what that meant every year. The biggest deal of big deals for the people of Israel was that sacrifice that was offered once a year. It depended on that. And when he would come back out of the veil, it meant that he had done it successfully and in a way that God was pleased with. If he didn't, he wouldn't have come back out of the veil. He would have died. And so he came back out and the people would cheer. The goat would be turned loose outside the camp and all of that. Here the writer of Hebrews draws on that excitement and that understanding. And he says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He actually fulfills this appearing out from behind the veil twice. Two ways he does this. One is when he came out of the tomb. When he came out of the tomb and he showed himself to his disciples, he demonstrated that what he had done on the cross was a success, that God was pleased with him. He showed in a visible way that he truly was the beloved Son in whom the Father was well pleased, that he was worthy and sufficient to take the sacrifices, to take the sins on himself and sacrifice himself on the cross for our sins. That's what the resurrection demonstrates. That's why if there is no resurrection, Paul says, we're still in our sins. Because if Jesus didn't come back out of the tomb, then he didn't finish the work. It was left for somebody else. But he came out. So he fulfilled that in one sense on his resurrection. But the writer points forward to the future time when he appears a second time. Know that in his first coming, he came to be the suffering servant. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to atone for our sins. And so he went behind the veil and accomplished that work. At his second coming, he is coming to set up his kingdom on earth where he will rule and reign in righteousness for 1,000 years and then forever. This appeals to that imagery of the high priest when he would come back out and he would appear before the people showing that he had carried out his Day of Atonement duties. People would see him begin the process. They would watch him go behind the veil and atone for our sin, just like the disciples saw Jesus ascend up to God. So he is coming again. And it's only those who are looking for him by faith that he's coming for. He's coming again for his people. Told the disciples in John 14, it says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you." Where he was going, they could not go. But he says, "If I go, I will come again, and I will receive you again to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The return of Jesus, many look at with dread and fear, not knowing what's going to happen and all of these types of things. But for the Christian, that's what we're all looking for. In fact, we just talked about the reality that that's the one escape I've got to death. Is if Jesus returns, my body's going to be instantly changed. I don't have to go through all of the pain that could be associated with that. And all of a sudden, I'm changed instantly and I'm taken up to be with him. But Jesus will fulfill this aspect of it when he comes again without sin unto salvation. The writer here is drawing on the reality of when our salvation is finished. Our salvation was fully accomplished in Christ on the cross, but our glorification is not until Jesus comes and we get our new bodies. 1 Corinthians says that is when death is swallowed up in victory. When the victory is totally finished, when I am redeemed in body, soul, and spirit. Think about this. When God removed Adam and Eve from the garden, it was certainly an act of punishment. Was a consequence of what they had done. But it was also an act of grace. Have you ever seen the detail in there where it says, "Let us remove man unless he eat of the tree of life and live forever"? And then we find out the rest of the Bible, it's God's will that man live with him forever. What was he doing there? If man had eaten of the tree of life, we have to conclude from that passage that we would have been stuck that way forever. But because God removed them from the garden, he brought in the process of time, redemption, for us, that we might be redeemed totally, and that we might spend eternity with him in the way that he intended. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, and he is now crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. As much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death, and it's the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. God has provided a way back to him through Jesus. We have to face this reality that our sins have to be paid for. They have to be paid for. It's the only way you and I spend eternity with God. What about the fear of death? I mentioned here that Jesus came to remove the fear of death for those who were all their lifetime subject to bondage through that fear. Like what R.L. Luther says, he says, "It is difficult to fall asleep when you're not tired." You ever think, especially the older I get, the less of a reality this becomes. But when I was younger, I said, "That's a lot I want to do." And like, something that probably crossed all of our minds at some point. And so it's difficult, he notes, to fall asleep when you're not tired. Just so those of us who enjoy good health, a fulfilling vocation, and a wholesome family do not look forward to falling asleep in Jesus so much. But the day will come when it will no longer be our choice. We will have to obey our summons. And if we should live long enough to be weary of life, falling asleep will be more inviting. I take from that this. nothing wrong with being contented and happy with the things that you've been given. In fact, the Bible encourages us to be contented with such things as you have that He's given us. All things that pertain to life and godliness. He's given us all things richly to enjoy, those types of things. But somehow those things make me somehow believe that anything here is better than Jesus, I've created an idol in my life. Created an idol in my life. What about fearing death? I think most of us would say, since we don't know how we're going to die, I think we fear the process. I think we fear any pain that might be involved, or suffering, or discomfort, or burden we put on other people. It could be any number of those things. I know people who've experienced that whole spectrum of stuff. I like what Charles Spurgeon says. He says, "But brother, you do not want dying grace till dying moments. What would be the good of dying grace while you are yet alive?" What he says there is, don't worry about that time until it comes. Don't worry about that process or how it's going to happen exactly until it comes. Because God, just as He's taking care of you through every other stage of your life, will take care of that stage of your life as well. But He don't give you dying grace until it's time to die. The need for it while you're still alive. A boat will only be needful when you reach a river. Ask for living grace now and glorify Christ thereby. And then you shall have dying grace when dying time comes. A little girl was once asked whether she was afraid of walking to a cemetery. And her response was this: "No, my home is just on the other side." Death for a Christian becomes not the end, not something to be dreaded because of what comes after it, but death actually becomes a doorway, a field we have to walk across to get to where God ultimately wants us to be. It's actually one of His greatest graces. It is the escape of what is fallen, corrupted, and sinful, and brought into a place of perfect holiness, righteousness, and the like. So Jesus will return for us without sin. Without sin. Is it okay to cry over somebody's death? Question I've been asked many times. Is it okay to cry when somebody dies? Well, John 11:35, the shortest verse in the Bible, says Jesus wept. And He wept from an entirely different perspective than we do oftentimes. He weeps for His dead children, knowing that in just a moment He was going to raise him from the dead, and He still cried over him. And I think He cried in an even more fuller way, with greater grief than any of us have ever cried, because Jesus in that moment understood the full implications for what the fall had done to His creation and to His creatures. And He cried in that moment for His friend Lazarus because He loved him. And it is perfectly okay to cry when a loved one dies, even if they're a believer. Jesus, at His own death, it says, when in the days of His flesh, He offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death and was heard and that He feared. Though He were a son, yet He learned obedience by the things that He suffered. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the writer gives to us there an insight into something else that took place. He not only sweated great drops of blood, but it says He had tears involved in the matter. Acts 8:2, it says, when the devout men carried Stephen to his burial, they made great lamentation, that means mourning, over him. The difference is, we grieve, but Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep or dead, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. We grieve, but we don't grieve like the rest of the world. We grieve in hope.
Amen.
Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse said this, and I'll close with this thought. Pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, and he spoke about his first wife's death. He with his children, they had gone to the funeral service, and as he was driving home, He said that he was trying to think of some words of comfort that he could give his kids. And just then, a huge moving van passed him. And as this van passed, the shadow of the truck swept over the car. And as the truck pulled out in front of them, an inspiration came to Dr. Barnhouse. He said, "Children, would you rather be run over by a truck or by its shadow?" And the children said, "Well, of course, Dad, we'd rather be run over by the shadow." So the shadow can't hurt us at all. So Dr. Barnhouse said, "Did you know that 2,000 years ago, the truck of death ran over the Lord Jesus in order that only its shadow might pass over us?" Psalm 23:4 says, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." As Rodney plays, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation.
Pastor.
Yes, sir. Go ahead, Daddy
William. Can I share a quick testimony?
Yes, sir.
My brother, your brother, Eddie Griggs, died recently. A lot of prayer went up for him. Everybody was praying. I loved him so much. He was such a good brother in Christ. And he served the Lord his entire life. And when he died, I was stricken with grief. And I got to thinking, feeling guilty about grieving, because I knew God had thoroughly used this man. And why am I so sorry that he's taken him home out of his misery? Maybe I should be rejoicing that he's gone home. And I finally read what he just referred to in chapter 11 of John, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. And then I realized, I can grieve, I can shed tears. It's all right. I want to be Christ-like.
We're going to stand and sing a hymn of invitation. I want to invite you today. We're singing, it's called "I Know Who Holds Tomorrow." The words will be on the screen for you. I want you to consider this matter of death, that your life will come to an end. Are you sure beyond the shadow of a doubt that you belong to Jesus? God's word. I just want you to be obedient to God.